We've been in 1 John, and 1 John, if you remember, he tells us that it's written in chapter 5 so that we may know that we have eternal life. Evidence is for us that we have eternal life. And as we've been going through chapter 3, it gives us these characteristics of righteousness and unrighteousness. And obviously, those who have eternal life have these characteristics of righteousness, right? The characteristics of unrighteousness that John has been expressing to us is that the unrighteous do not love, not the way that Christ loved, not able to. They abide in death. They remain, in other words, spiritually dead. They hate righteousness. John calls them a murderer and does not have eternal life. The characteristics of righteousness is those who have passed out of death to life, those who practice righteousness, those who love the brethren with a love whose prototype is Christ, right? Which originates from God, that love originates from God, and its evidence is in deed and truth. They practice what they preach, what they speak. And so the Christian life is marked by an assurance of changes, the changed life, the new man, right? The new nature, the new heart. And it's evident because it makes war against the flesh. And the Christian life can be like, I was thinking of an illustration. And when I was growing up, I did a lot of dirt bike riding, and I loved it. And when I left California, I had one, and I used to ride up in the mountains in Montana and stuff. I went back to California to go to school, and I made a great friend out there, and he had a couple bikes, and he said, let's go out riding, and he invited a couple high school kids to come with us, and we went out to the desert, and we got on this, we were out riding in the desert, and I just following Randy, whatever he did, I did, and he just took off at this one point, and so I did too, and we left these other two guys kind of in the dust, and I just figured he knew the trail, and it was safe enough to just let it loose and go. And so we did that, and then we get to a point, and he slows way down, and, you know, elated with joy, thinking that, you know, he caught us and passed us, but actually we had slowed down, and I didn't know why, but this, as he locks it up, and the bike turns sideways, and he lays it down, you know, and it literally stops right at the edge of the cliff, and he gets up, and he's, again, this, right? So he's gone from this to this to this. You know, and he's celebrating, and we pull up there, and his bike is laying down, and it's just kind of putting, you know. It's still running, but the carburetor's getting full of gas, and pretty soon it's going to die. Well, he lifts it up. It's still in gear. The carburetor clears, and it goes like this. It takes out of his hand and over the cliff, and now he's like this again. But that's how the Christian life sometimes is, isn't it? Right? We get saved, and it's this. And life happens and it's this, right? And things get good again, right? We walk with the Lord and it's this again, right? And then it's this again, right? And that's how sometimes a Christian life is. Because the new life is waging war with the flesh. The new man, the new heart is at odds with the things not of God. The flesh loves those things. The battle is not something you produce, though. The battle is not something you produce, but something that was produced in you when the Holy Spirit took up residence in you. That's when it began. And it looks like this. If you come to Jesus at an early age, the battle is mostly seen as a slow battle, right? A slow battle in your life. It's based upon the knowledge of God's truth. And as you yield to the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, as you grow in the knowledge of God, it makes war with your flesh. The things your flesh sees going on in the world that your flesh says, I love that. And the Spirit is saying, no, that's bad. That's a cliff, right? Right? And so the Spirit, though, never lets go. It never gives in if you have the Spirit. If you come to Jesus at an older age, then there's often this explosion of a transformed life, isn't there? My dad came to Christ at 66 or 67. And even my sisters who didn't know Jesus said, oh my gosh, a change in dad. What changed in dad? The Spirit changed in dad, right? And the reason you have that explosion of a transformed life is that the lie of sin in the flesh that it will make you happy that you've been living in for many, many years, right? That this will make you fulfilled. This will make you content. This will give you lasting joy. And the person who comes to Jesus at an older age has come to know actually that sin is a liar. They've really come to know that that it brings only momentary joy, that it destroys life in people. It brings no contentment. And when they find all that in Jesus, right, there is an explosion of transformation. And now where we're at in John 19, it says this. It says, we will know by this that we are of the truth. And that this is the transformed life there. It's a transformed life that results in all those previous verses in chapter 3 that gave us the characteristics of those righteousness, namely practicing righteousness, loves the brethren with love, right? Whose prototype is Christ, whose power originates in God, right? Not perfection, as we've been talking, as we've been going through John's letter here, right? Not perfection, but practice. The going after of it. That's our Christian life. The going after it. We will know by this that we are of the truth. We will know by the fact that we go after it. Not that we are perfected, but that we go after it. And before we did it. It's much like John said in 1 John 3:14, where he said, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. You see? Before that, I didn't care about the brethren. Before the Christian life, I didn't care about the brethren. And Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men know that you're my disciples. Remember? We camped on that last week. By this all men will know you that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Right? But it's also a testimony to your heart and your conscience also, right? These testimony, this transformed life. And that's what John's talking about here this morning. And it's so important to understand what John's talking about this morning. Look at verse 19, right? He says, we will know by this that we are of the truth, that we are of the truth, right? It's literally, the Greek is out of the truth. We're out of the truth. And John means of the truth in simple terms. It means that we are truly in heart what we say we are in mouths, right? We are authentic Christians. We are born of God. We possess eternal life, right? And then he says, and will assure our hearts before him. Now the emphasis in the Greek is before him there. And it literally reads before him. In other words, in his presence, we shall assure our hearts. And this is so key, so important. In his very presence, that is where we find our confidence. Where do we usually look for our confidence? In our works. And John's saying, look, no, we find our confidence before him. In verse 20, he goes on, and whatever our heart condemns us, you see, we'll assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And by heart here, John is, he's talking about our conscience, what our heart testifies to our brain. That's our conscience. And he uses our heart here in the idea of condemns. And that's what he's talking about. Now here's the picture. The picture is simple. Our heart condemns us in light of righteousness, doesn't it? Because we tend to only see the failures of our righteousness, right? When we look at our works. We tend to not to see the transformation, right? We lose sight of the practice and we look only for the product, the perfection. The same goes for brotherly love. We tend to see only how we fail. Yet God tells us in Hebrews 9:14, look what he says. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and look what he says there, cleanse your consciousness from dead works to serve the living God. Before you were saved, your conscience worked by what? By throwing up dead works for penance, right? Your conscience told you, you need to do something, you know, so you're worthy of going to heaven, or your idea of heaven or whatever. And so your conscience worked by throwing up dead works for penance or a hope to get to heaven. Even dead works in order to justify denying the reality of God. Right? Well, look, I'm not as bad as that person over there. I'm not a very bad person. And, you know, and people aren't in general bad, right? There's no need for God. I'm a good person. Then the Holy Spirit comes along and using your conscience intensifies that conviction. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, right? That's what it does. John 16 says the Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, right? And so the Spirit is stirring up your conscience and stirring it up and stirring it up, and it's accusing you, and it begins to overwhelm you, and you're feeling the weight of sin. And when you came to Christ, you bowed your knee and his blood washed your conscience away. That's what Hebrew is talking. You see, because the righteousness of Christ is what cleanses you, and you realize that. And your conscience doesn't win anymore. And one of the greatest realities that happens when a person is saved is you come out of the other side of salvation and the burden has been lifted. The burden has been lifted. You've gone from an accusing conscience, which literally overpowered you, to a cleansed conscience. A clean, a fresh, new, ready to respond to every impulse in response to righteousness, in response to God's word. Your conscience was cleaned from those dead works which, you know, indicted you. And he says, to serve a living God. To serve a living God. And your conscience is clean, understand, not because of what you did. You understand that at the time of your salvation, don't you? Your conscience is clean, not because of what you did, but because you did something. Or not because you did something to prove your righteousness, right? Your conscience is clean because at the foot of the cross, you stand before God in Christ's righteousness. Now, John, what is he saying? John's saying, go back before him, you see. Before him, in his preference, in his presence, we shall assure our hearts. Assure our hearts. You see, what happens is not long after salvation, we have a tendency to slip back into that works righteousness. Peter fell into that. And Paul writes to him in Galatians, right? We have this great desire even to conquer sin, to live righteously. And that's a good thing, right? And our conscience convicts us, and that's a good thing. But we sometimes then doubt our salvation. And that's a bad thing. Why? Because that's not how we came to salvation in the first place. You see, we begin to grade our salvation based upon the thing that condemned us all the while long before we came to Christ, which is our works. The remedy, John says, is go before God at the foot of the cross and be confirmed. Be assured of whatever our heart condemns us, right? Because our God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I love what Spurgeon says here. Listen to what he says about that phrase. Because our God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He says, sometimes our heart condemns us, but in doing so, it gives us a wrong verdict. And then we have the satisfaction of being able to take the case into a higher court. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Spurgeon is saying this. Look, sometimes our heart condemns us and we're like, maybe I'm not saved. And Spurgeon says, no, you can go to a higher court than your heart, than your conscience. Go back to the foot of the cross. And that court says, in Christ's righteousness you are. His. You see. A conscious focus on our failures smites us with an axe blow of guilt and hacks away at the tree of assurance. And how do we react? We are to say, wait a minute, right? Wait a minute. We're something greater than my conscience. There's a higher court than my conscience, right? There's a higher standard in my heart. God is greater than my heart, and He knows all things. God is far greater in holy indignation. God hates sin more than I do, more than my conscience does, more than my heart hates it. And God knows more even than my heart knows. That is to say, God has a higher standard of holiness than even I do. God has a greater hatred of sin than I do, and God knows everything about me, far more than even I do. And God has told me in His Word, in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His own love towards us, towards me, in that while we were yet sinners, me, right, Christ died for me. You see, that's me. That's what it tells me at the foot of the cross. It says in Romans 10:9-10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I did that. You did that. You see? Romans 8:1, there is therefore no, what? You know that verse? No condemnation to those who are in Christ. So where do you go when your conscience is accusing you, when your heart is accusing you? You go back to the position of gratitude for the grace of God. You go back to the cross. God knows more about your sin than you do. God has a higher standard than you do. And God has pronounced you justified. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. Assurance is not based upon your righteousness. It is not based upon our righteousness, our performance. Assurance is based upon the righteousness of Christ. Assurance is based upon the one we all stand before who knows you better than you know yourself. You see? The one who knows you better than you know yourself, who cannot lie, and has pronounced you justified according to the sacrifice of His Son, Christ. Secondly, this morning, look at here. We have confidence then, when we understand this, when we're settled in this, we have confidence then before God, and He gives us blessing of answered prayer. Look what He says here in verse 21 and 22. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So He begins there, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If our heart is no longer condemning us, we have confidence, right? We've confessed those sins. We've gone to the foot of the cross and know that we are covered in the blood of Christ. We celebrated that all those sins we have committed have been paid for in Christ, all those sins that have been condemning our hearts, and we're able to lay them at the cross and run with confidence then what? Before God. We're able to now run to Him before God. The word confidence is parousia. It's a word. It means boldness. It means that we have a freedom of speech, right? The idea would be to go to the presence of God and say exactly what's on your mind, to speak to Him. And because of the work of Christ, our heart is now commending us to go to Him, you see? And we find the kind of confidence that causes us to rush into the presence of God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Adam and Eve, what happened when their heart condemned them? In that garden, they hid from God. They could no longer run to Him. Right? John makes a staggering claim here when he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And John's not coming up with a new doctrine of prayer here. John's probably remembering what he heard from Jesus in the upper room when he told his disciples in John 14, in verse 13, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The Bible never teaches that we can pray for selfish wishes and they'll be granted to us like Jesus is some Aladdin genie, right? To pray in Jesus' name is to pray according to his will. We have studied that. We understand that. Just as Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer when he said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is our prayer. Your will be done. This is the evidence of a changed heart. The sinner has no passion. The sinner has no passion to run into the presence of God, right? And unload all the passions of his heart to him. The sinner has no relationship like a loving child does to their father. But the saint does. The one whom the Lord has regenerated and made his own loving child knows God as Abba Father, doesn't he? So we know we are of the truth. We hate sin and desire righteousness. We love the brethren, right? And though he knows everything about you, he still loves you and will never condemn you because all your sins have been paid for, right? And furthermore, John then adds this in verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now this begins to sound like works, righteousness again, doesn't it? But understand what he's saying here. God doesn't answer the prayer of the disobedient. To do what is pleasing in God's sight refers to living with God, with a Godward focus. It's seeking to please him. And it's beginning with the heart. John doesn't say this. He doesn't say because we keep his commandments and do the things pleasing in his sight, God answers prayer. God is not looking for blind obedience for personal gain. All right? In other words, John is not giving us two prerequisites for answered prayer here. Rather, John is saying that when we obey his commandments, we are doing what is pleasing to God. He is saying that pleasing God flows forth from love, from loyalty, from the righteous life. It's a product of it. Jesus always sought to please the Father by doing his will, right? And the basis for answered prayer is not blind obedience, but a desire, right? But a desire to please God with a dedicated love. And God fulfills our request because the bond of love and fellowship that he has with his children. So that's what he is telling us here. It's not, again, an idea of works righteousness. It's an idea of this is evidence. It is the pursuit of the righteous. He answers prayer because those who pursue righteousness are those who keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing to him. And they ask according to that. They go to God according to that. They want his will in all those things. And John sums up his command here with one command and two prongs. Now look at this in verse 23. He says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Now the verb tense in believe points to a continual act of faith. John is saying, here's his command. Here's God's command that we believe and we continue to believe. Jesus was teaching some people along the Sea of Galilee once, and they asked him in John 6:28. It says, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Right? They're thinking like everyone else, you know? What are the things that I can do? What are the works that I can do that are of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. You want to do the works of God? Then believe in Jesus. Believe in him. Don't stop believing in Jesus. If you take your eyes off Jesus and his work and put them on yourself, your heart will condemn you every time. Every time. Stand before God. Stand before God. Put your faith in the Son, and faith working through love will please your Heavenly Father. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 5:6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision." In other words, neither the work of the Jew or the work of the Gentile, right, means anything but faith working through love. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus, you see. Faith in his righteousness. Faith in his words. Faith working through love. And then he says in verse 24, one more thing, the assurance of being in the truth. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. The one who keeps his commandments and abides in him, and he in him. The meaning is that obedience is the expression or evidence of the fact that we are abiding in him, that we are walking with him, and that he is abiding in us. We're talking about, again, direction, not perfection. We're talking about mutual abiding, a relationship. The assurance of this abiding is this. He says, we know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The assurance of this abiding is the presence of the Holy Spirit who lives, right? Who lives in us, whom Jesus has given us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says it this way. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You see, we know that God abides in us. We're truly children. We're truly his people. He lives in us, and we abide in him, and we share common life with God by the Spirit whom he has given us, that lives in us. You see, the Holy Spirit, it fills us, it directs us, it instructs us, it teaches us, it empowers us, it convicts us, it gifts us with all the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, all those things. All those changed things that we've been talking about in 1 John 3. The desire, the reason that you even hate sin is because the Spirit dwells in you. See? The reason that you can come to Jesus and see the truth that his righteousness and his payment is what cleanses you is because the Spirit has dwelled in you. All those ministries of the Holy Spirit are evidence of the Spirit's presence, and thus evidence that we are his and God abides in us. Jonathan Edwards, in 1746, wrote a work called The Treatise on Religious Affections. It was directed at the evidence for true conversion. And he wrote this because back then you had a form of religion that was extremely stringent with a lot of rules, a lot of regulations, right? And he writes this evidence for true conversion, not based upon their righteousness, I lost a page. This is terrible. I'm going to find it. I found it. It was to help those people who were wondering whether their salvation was true because the standard was so high. And people were prone to think that they couldn't reach it. And Edward concludes that the accurate proof of salvation, he summed it up that it was a presence of religious affections, or he called them holy affections. Edward said that where true conversion takes place, there's a new nature. There is a new inner man. And the new inner man has a driving passion for holiness. He isn't always what he should be. He doesn't always say what he should say. He doesn't always think what he should think. But he said he has this passion towards holiness. And so Edwards says true salvation is demonstrated by these holy affections. Let me quote part of what Edwards said from this article called Religious Affections. He said this: natural men have no sense of goodness and excellency of holy things, at least for their holiness. But for the saints, holiness is the most amiable and sweet thing that is to be found in heaven or earth. When persons are possessed of false affections and think themselves out of danger of hell, they very much put off the burden of the cross, save themselves the trouble of difficult duties, and allow themselves more the enjoyment of ease and their lusts. But he says there is a holy breathing and panting after the Spirit of God to increase holiness, which is natural to a holy nature, as breathing is to a living body. If you have been given a new nature, he says, then the longing for holiness is natural. The true believer loves God in the first place for the beauty of his holiness. Instead of being something separate from salvation, holiness is the very purpose of salvation. And once a person is rendered a life of holiness, is instantly begun, and transformation of nature is continued, and it's carried on, Edward says. And he says, it's carried on to the end of life until it is brought to perfection in God's glory. You see, the Apostle John has placed before us in chapter 3 a list of holy affection that accompany the believer. They hate sin. They love righteousness. They practice righteousness. They go after it. They love the brethren with a love that is a prototype of Christ and in the power of God. Right? The true believer runs to God, not on the basis of their righteous or performance, but based upon on whom we all stand before. Right? Who knows you better than you know yourself. Who cannot lie and has pronounced you justified according to the work of Christ. And then confidence then before God gives a blessed assurance that God hears us and he answers our prayer. I remember when I was first a believer and the first time I was talking with my mom, and I had grown up in a house that went to a church and had all written out prayers and such. But I remember talking with my mom and just saying, Mom, I don't understand it. I just know this. I know now that God really hears my prayers. I prayed before, but I know now that God hears my prayers. I can't explain it. I just know it. How? Because I was a child of God and the Spirit of God lived in that child. That's how, you see. And all these holy affections are possible because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, by this we know we are of the truth. Worship team, you can come up here. Now, does this confidence that we are of the truth give us a license to sin, right? Paul deals with that in Romans. I'll just tell you. On the contrary, it injects us with a greater desire to put it off. You see? On the contrary, it makes us hate it even the more, which is why we're so hard on ourselves, which is why our conscience is so condemning on us. You see? It shines a greater light on Christ and God and our salvation, and it compels us to even greater love. Right? It compels us to a greater intention, a greater desire to glorify God and Jesus with our lives, right? And so when our heart condemns us, we run to the cross, right? We run to the one who assures us of our salvation. We don't look at our works. We look at his works. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your words that assure us that our salvation didn't come from our own righteousness, and it is not assured by our own righteousness. that in our desire to be righteous as you are righteous, to glorify you in our lives, to put off sin, Lord, our heart condemns us because we have a desire to glorify you in that way. May we in those times be reminded even more so. We are saved because of the righteousness of Christ. We are saved because you know us better than we know ourselves, and yet still sent your Son.